Amen. Good evening. How's everyone doing? You all right? I had some crazy food for lunch. I don't know where I went. My man over here, stand up for a second, sir. Stand up. Come on, you know you want to. Stand up. This amazing man right there took me to some crazy place where it was spicy with a capital S. It was spicy. So if I have to suddenly run away, you'll know why. Okay. Praise the Lord Jesus. On April 11th of 2017, at exactly 11:15 in the morning, I saved somebody's life. And by that, I mean that I actually literally saved somebody's life. I'm convinced that if I wasn't where I was at that exact moment in time, that person would have died. My wife and I, we were on holiday in a resort in the southern part of China in a town called Sanya. And we were staying at a hotel with some friends of ours, and the friends were actually senior members of the hotel group that were based there. We were having a great holiday with them. We had breakfast with them that morning. But then my wife and I decided that we wanted to go on our own to one of the furthest pools away from the main lobby. There were four pools as part of the resort. We wanted to go to the one that was the furthest away so that we could just be alone, just the two of us, enjoy some downtime together. So we went to this one pool, and there was absolutely nobody there. It was completely abandoned. It was super quiet. We were so excited. My wife and I, we chose two of the beds by the pool about as far away as we could from any human being possible. And we were super happy. We sat down, we got our books out. We were going to chill out for a few hours just reading and just kind of being alone together. About 5 minutes into being there, a couple arrived. These two people arrive at the pool. There's some weird music playing in the background. Sorry, can I just... praise the Lord Jesus. Thank you. I was like, wow, is it ministry time already? You guys go quick here. So we're lying by the pool. There's two people that arrive in the pool. It's three things you need to know about these two people, okay? The first thing is it's a mother and a daughter. I could tell that just by looking at them. The daughter was probably in her late 30s. The mother probably late 60s, early 70s. The second thing you need to know about them is that they were fully clothed. They were not dressed to go to the pool. They were not dressed to go swimming. In fact, the way that they were looking as they approached the pool told me that they probably couldn't swim. The third thing you need to know about them is that the mother was carrying under her arms a massive flamingo floaty. You know those big floaties, the flamingo kind of floaties that you put in a swimming pool? The mother was carrying one of these, which I thought was a bit weird because obviously they were not dressed to go into the pool. Does this make sense? Yeah. So as I'm seeing this, I'm kind of keeping one eye on them because I'm like, there's something weird about to happen. They come into the pool area and they come around to the shallow part of the pool where the stairs are that go down into the water. The mother places the unicorn floaty down onto the water, and then her sister, or her daughter says, "Go on, get onto the floaty." So the mother climbs onto the floaty, and the daughter takes out her camera and pushes her off into the middle of the pool. And I'm lying there thinking, oh no. The mother, she clinging onto the neck of the flamingo floaty, gets pushed out into the middle of the pool, and you know that the inevitable is about to happen. She leans back a little bit, which causes her to actually have to lean forward. She leans back a little bit more to regain her composure, and as she leans forward, the whole thing flips over, and the mother goes straight into the water. Immediately, I jump up from the bed, and I start running as fast as I can to the swimming pool. If there was music playing, it would have been Rocky or something. Like, as I'm running to the pool, I realize that I also am fully clothed. That I had not changed yet from breakfast. I'm fully clothed. It didn't matter. I get to the pool area. I throw off my baseball cap. I swan dive into the water. I swim under the water right up to where this woman is drowning. and I push her up to get her and turn her around to get her head above the water. Her daughter is screaming her head off. There's no one else around. I'm trying to desperately, thankfully, I can put my feet on the ground of the swimming pool and just about with leverage keep this lady's head above water. She's gasping for air. She's thrashing around and smacking me with her hands. And I'm like trying to help her get to the side of the pool. I eventually walk her over to the side of the pool. Her daughter grabs her and pulls her out of the pool. They walk off. I basically clamber out of the pool. I collapse on my back by the pool, exhausted, but I had just saved someone's life. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I'll be here all week. If there's any problem by the pool, just give me a call. As long as it's not the ocean, I am there for you. But I'm exhausted lying there, and I'm like, what just happened? My wife comes over. She's like, what just happened? I'm like, I'm a hero. I'm a hero. I just saved someone's life. Well, my wife believed me, but when I told the friends that we were staying with later on that day that I had saved this lady's life, they didn't believe me. And I said, well, hang on a sec. Aren't you like the manager of the hotel? Like, you're pretty senior. Couldn't you like find the CCTV footage of what happened? And he was like, ooh, I guess I can. And so he went into a room, and about an hour later, he comes out and he shows me the footage. Do you want to see the footage? Do you want to see me save someone's life? Come on. All right, let's have a look. Let's have a look. Here it is. Here it is. There she is. Okay, all right, so right now we're thinking like, this is fine. She's like, lean back. And then here she goes. She's in. I'm running. There I am. I dive into the pool. I'm swimming. I hold her up. Oh my gosh. Now, check it out. I'm walking to get her, right? This, right? Now, finally, the guy from the hotel shows up right there, like, oh, okay, there's something happening here. And then I save her. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. I needed to show that, actually, because some of you earlier today didn't believe my shark story. So I'm like, if I tell another story, I need to prove to you that it actually took place, right? I want you to know that I risked my life. I risked my life to get into the waters to draw somebody out of the waters of death. And that's exactly what happens at the start of the Exodus story. The beginning of the story, right there in chapter 1 and chapter 2, something incredibly dramatic happens. And as we pick up the story here together tonight, after we spoke this morning about the idea of slavery and promise and liberation and identity and home, now we're coming to the part where the actual story begins. And it begins in the horror of slavery and genocide. We're going to pick up the story actually in chapter 1 in a moment, but let me give you some context before we do, because there's a whole bunch of stuff that's happened before I get to the bit that I want to speak to you about tonight. You may know the story. Joshua himself had become a prince of Egypt in a way. And Joshua had done some incredible things for the Pharaoh of his time. And because the Pharaoh was so grateful for the way in which Joshua had provided for the famine which had hit the land at the time, and Egypt had prospered under his leadership, he said to Joseph, is there anything I can do for you? And Joseph said, yeah, I'd love for you to bring my family, allow my family, my people to come and live in your land. And so that's what happened. There was a migration of the Jewish people that came and entered into Egypt at that time. Well, many years later, the pharaohs who had honored and understood what Joseph had done passed away, and new pharaohs arrived. And it just so happens that one of those new pharaohs that came to prominence didn't know anything or have any loyalty at all to Joseph. But what he did see was a massive nation of immigrants in his country that were rising up in power. They were becoming numerous, they were becoming wealthy, and in his insecurities, he kind of freaks out and he goes, what if they take up arms against me? What if this large immigration population that's in our land becomes aggressive against us and joins with some other foreign forces to run us out of here? Well, we can't have this. I need to somehow weaken their army. So at the beginning of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh makes a decision. And his decision is this. His decision is to ask the Hebrew midwives who are giving birth to Jewish children to kill every boy that is born. And what you see in the middle of chapter 1 is the bravery of two Hebrew midwives who stand up against the decree of a pharaoh and an empire and decide not to do what he's asked them to do. It's the first act of bravery in the book of Exodus, and it is a tremendous act of bravery. They did that at the risk of their own lives. This so upsets Pharaoh that he decides to take matters into his own hands once again. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. I want to read this to you from Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people. Every boy that is born, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now, I want you to see what happens here. At the beginning, Pharaoh said to the Hebrew midwives, hey, I want you to kill all the boys that are born, and they refuse to do it. So then he shifts tactics, and he says, okay, I want my people. And he calls upon every Egyptian person that if they ever come across a young male Hebrew boy, they are to kill him, to throw him, specifically, he says, throw him in the Nile. This is genocide, pure and simple. And because Pharaoh has decreed this, you have to understand in Egyptian society in those days, there was no way for somebody in Egyptian society to disagree or disobey the command of Pharaoh. To do so, you were putting basically your own life at risk. So it was kill a Hebrew boy or die yourself. That was essentially what Pharaoh has said. And I want you to see what he says here. He says, throw into the Nile every Hebrew boy. The word throw here, Moses, who's writing this account, he chooses a very specific Hebrew word for the word throw here because he wants to communicate something to the readers, to us. The word throw there literally means to abandon. And what Moses is saying is we have to understand Pharaoh's approach and the approach of slavery in general. The approach is always to abandon you to the things that are around you. In fact, I would say it this way, any sin that you are held captive to is at work to abandon you to the things that are around you. That's the work of sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Oh boy, that was a lazy dinner you had, obviously. Should we try that one more time? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And death is the ultimate example of abandonment. And so Moses, writing the story, chooses this word specifically because he wants you to understand the intent of all slavery. He wants you to understand the intent of all brokenness. He wants you to understand what all sin is designed to do. It's designed to abandon you to what is around you. And if you've ever worked with people who are dealing with the issues of addiction, you'll understand this perhaps more than anything. One of the ministries that our church has been involved in is partnering with Jackie Pullinger in Hong Kong and St. Stephen's Ministry with the work of drug addicts in Hong Kong. And the biggest drug addict issue in our city is heroin. And I don't know if you've ever met anybody who's on heroin or coming off heroin, but they will tell you story after story after story of abandoning their loved ones, abandoning their finances, their resources, their health, everything in order to get one more hit of heroin. And I think the word that Moses is choosing here is provocative on purpose. Because he wants to set up this sort of tension in the story between a Pharaoh who wants to abandon you to death and a God who is going to do something very different indeed. Pharaoh says, I want you to throw everybody into a very specific place, the Nile. Now, this is the first mention in the Exodus story of the River Nile. But the River Nile will become a central character to the story itself. It appears in multiple chapters of the story and actually has an impact right here at the start, but will also have an impact later during the time of the plagues, which we'll come to a little bit further in the camp. But the Nile River is a central part of what all of the Exodus narrative has to say, and it meant something to the Egyptians as well as meaning something to God himself. And to help you to understand that, I want to take you now personally to the River Nile. Let's have a look.
flowing some 4,180 miles and covering one-sixth of the Earth's circumference. The Nile River is almost twice as long as the Mississippi, the Tigris, the Euphrates, and the Colorado rivers combined. The river is formed from two sources. The White Nile begins in Central Africa, and the Blue Nile begins in the Ethiopian highlands. They merge together in Khartoum, where they flow some further 1,600 miles to the Mediterranean.
Historians believe that Egyptian civilization began about 6,000 years before Christ, as early settlements began to pop up around the Nile, not too far from where I'm standing right now. And not surprisingly, the Nile became a source of all life for Egyptians and became the centered imagery in so much of their mythology. But I think it was Napoleon who put it best when describing Egypt to his contemporaries. He said, "In the Nile, Egypt has the spirit of good, in the desert, the spirit of evil." And I think Israel would not disagree, because the Nile would be the good that begins their journey, but the desert, the struggle that would come to define it. And to understand all of that, I want to take us on a journey down the Nile ourselves.
All slavery begins with a simple step, the devaluing of human life. Once we devalue the life of another, we open ourselves up to perhaps the most sobering reality of the human condition, that regardless of how good or moral we might think we are, all of us are capable of committing the worst kinds of atrocities imaginable. Enslaving the other is the potential of us all.
This is why our story starts here on the Nile. For it's in these very waters that Pharaoh orders all newborn Israelite boys to be thrown in. Innocent children are murdered here simply because some people have decided that they no longer have an intrinsic value of life. Long before God turns these waters red in the plagues, Pharaoh does so with the blood of 1,000 Hebrew boys. The source of all life has now become a graveyard of death. But stories of redemption and freedom so often are birthed out of the very same places where the worst acts of humanity actually take place. And the Nile is no exception, for it will be in and out of these waters that would come two acts from incredibly courageous women that demonstrate to us the very first step that is required in any fight against evil and its enslavement, the resolute conviction of the gift of a human life.
In the midst of mass genocide, a Levite family bears a son. Their culture taught them that he was special and valuable from birth, a gift from God. This belief gives the mother the courage to resist the orders of an empire and do all that she can to try to save him, even if it would mean her own death in doing so. So she takes a wicker basket and, in a decision of selfless courage, places her son amongst the reeds in the waters of the Nile. It was a pure act of suffering love. The only way that she could save him was through the sacrifice of letting him go. And so the boy is placed into the very waters his peers had been drowned in. And as destiny would have it, the very daughter of the man who decreed their deaths is the very one who would bring him back to life. Redemption has a way of ensuring no irony is lost.
This is the Bible's first story of adoption. And like all stories of adoption, it's only made possible through the courageous acts of those that value the intrinsic nature of life. So, a Hebrew mother moved to a selfless act of sacrifice in order to save her son. Or take a Pharaoh's daughter, moved to listen to her own heart as she stands against her father's decrees. And behind them both,
a God who's always moved to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. This is how any act of exodus from hopelessness begins. And may it also then be for us. May you know a God who is able to draw you out of the darkest of waters so he might then adopt you into his family.
I think it's quite powerful when you think about genocide and you think about abandonment and then you think about sacrifice and then you think about adoption and you think about redemption. And this is just the beginning of the Exodus story. And there's so much beautiful profundity in what the scriptures tell us here. And I believe that this all has something very important to say to you personally here tonight. So I want to unpack the passage a bit more in detail with you, if that's all right. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 2, starting in the first four verses. It says, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a good child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket and with him, placed him inside it and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child within it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at the distance to see what would happen to him." This is the very set of scriptures that just follows the last one I read to you, where it talks about Pharaoh wanting to get the Hebrew babies killed. I think it's great. Moses is telling the story, and he's just basically said, Pharaoh has just said genocide should happen. Then he switches completely and tells you a story about a couple who fall in love. He immediately changes the tone of the passage. And he said, on the one side, you've got all this evil happening, but you need to also see what's happening on the other side. You see, these two people, Levites, they meet, fall in love, they get married, and they get pregnant. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and think about the issue behind the passage here. Could you imagine that for every Hebrew wife who got pregnant during that time, could you imagine how stressful that would have been for them? Because there is no modern technology in those days to know whether your child is a boy or a girl. And so for 9 months, you're carrying potentially a ticking time bomb in you. You're potentially carrying a child that as soon as you give birth is going to get snatched up by an Egyptian and abandoned into the waters of the Nile. And so for 9 months, there was this anxiety, this fear. And imagine what it would have been for this woman when she gives birth finally on that day and they realize it's a boy. All of their fears have come true. I imagine this couple probably prayed night in and night out that God would give them a girl. Because who wants to give birth to a child that's going to suddenly get killed? But here's the fascinating thing. She gives birth to a boy, and although I'm sure she was filled with anxiety, worry, and concern, she says this. She says, seeing that he was a good child, she decides to do something different for him. Now, when you read this, you think, hang on a sec, is she making a moral judgment here? This is a good child. Oh, he's really well behaved. He sleeps well at night. Oh, I'm going to hide him so he doesn't die, right? The word good here is not talking about any moral behavior or ethical thing, as well we might think it speaks about. The actual Hebrew word here for good is one that Moses, who is telling this story, chooses specifically. Remember I said this morning that he links a lot of things back to Genesis? This is the same Hebrew word that's found in Genesis when God creates the world. And at the end of each day, what does he say? It was good. God wasn't speaking about moral perfection or some ethical issue. What he was saying is, I see this as it should be. When God declares in creation that this is good, what God is saying is, this is just how I have determined it to be. This is just how I've made it to be. This is now the thing that is in the world how I want it to be. Does that make sense to you? So when the mother looks at her child and she goes, this child is good, she's saying the same thing over her son that God says over each day of creation. She is saying, this one is just as God has decreed it to be. She's saying, God didn't make a mistake here. God knew that I would give birth to a son in the time of genocide. God knew that I would bring a boy into the world, and I believe that that therefore means this is good. This is in God's control, that his hand is upon this. And because she has such great faith, she decides to make a plan. She's like, well, if God has deemed this, if God's hand is in this, then I better do the best thing that I can to make sure that this child flourishes, that this child lives. And so she hides him for 3 months, but when he's too big to hide anymore, she is in a dilemma. She's like, what do I do now? And it's really important that you see her tracking with this, because this is the invitation that this scripture brings to us. In her saying that her child is good, it is her saying, I believe that there is a God who is able to do something greater than a Pharaoh who thinks that he is doing genocide. In other words, I believe that my God is on the side of freedom over the side of anything else. To me, that's profound, profound faith. The sort of faith that I think God invites all of us into. The faith that says, I can respond here in a way that could bring God glory. Notice what she says here next. She said, there is a basket. She takes a basket and she covers that basket in tar and she covers it in pitch. I love that she does this. Again, Moses writing the story. The word for basket here is the same word, tevah, that Moses uses in chapter 8 of Genesis to talk about the ark. It's exactly the same word. And in fact, in chapter 8 of Genesis, the ark is covered in what? Pitch and tar to make it waterproof. So what God is describing here and what Moses is speaking to is that this woman, not only does she have faith to believe that this child is God's child, that this child is in the hands of a good father, she also then creates an ark for her child. Which should totally blow your mind, because normally when we read this story of what she's about to do next, place her baby in a basket and push him off down the waters, when we read that, normally we think, why is she abandoning her child? Has anyone read it that way? Am I the only one who's read it that way? Am I the only bad Christian in this room? We think, why is she putting her child in a basket and shoving? Surely she could keep him in her house, protect him, hide him for a bit longer. But actually, when you understand what Moses is trying to teach here, he's saying actually what she's doing is a step of faith. The ark, in its original construction, was to basically be a vehicle of salvation for humanity and the animals. That's what the ark was all about. And what he's saying is this woman, in faith, does exactly the same for her son that God did for the ark. She places him in her ark, and she sets him off down the Nile. And basically what she's doing is saying, I trust you, Lord, that this will be a vehicle for this child's salvation, that I believe that this child can live a life and flourish in your hands far better than he can in my hands. And she had no idea whether this would work out well or not. She had no idea what would happen if she let her son go. But as she releases him, she is saying, God, I place everything I value in your hands. You said this child is good, that this is one of your creations. So I trust that it is better in your hands than he is in mine. What incredible faith. And Moses is telling us this story of his mother because he wants you to understand something critical to your own journey of slavery to freedom. That if you truly want freedom for yourselves and for others, then you have to have the courage to release everything you have into the hands of God. Come on, church. Like, if you really want to have freedom in your life, if you really want to have freedom for yourself and for others, you're going to have the courage, like Moses' mother, to release everything you have into the hands of God, to not hold on to control of anything, but to let go and trust that God can do greater things than you can ever do. As we give up our lives, Jesus would say, as we pick up our cross, as we die to ourselves, we find ourselves in the fullness of life in his hands. Moses' mother understood that Moses was a gift from God, and because it was a gift from God, she knew that she wasn't the owner of the gift. She was a steward. And because of the circumstances and situations that were happening in Egypt at that time, she knew that the best way to steward this child was actually to release it. This child that was a gift, this child that was a blessing. She understood if she held on to Moses, she was going to actually have a worse future for her and him than if she let him go to God. What faith! And Moses wants you to understand something else about this story, so important. that even the blessings in our lives, if they're not fully given over to God, will eventually become the very things that will enslave us. Even the blessings in life, if they're not fully given over to God, have the danger of becoming the very things that will eventually enslave us. If we're holding on too tightly, then we're placing ourselves in a situation where we're not fully allowing God and His sovereignty and His control to be there. And we're finding ourselves in a place where we're not truly free, where slavery, brokenness, and sin, and hurt, and failure is still having a louder say in our lives than our faith and trust in a good Father who loves us deeply. So Moses' mother, in this beautiful act of salvation for her son, and in a beautiful statement of full trust in her father, she lets him go down the aisle. Notice what happens next. Is this helping someone? No. Great. Are you guys okay?
Yes.
All right, verse 5, it says this. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along by the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. When she, that's meaning the Pharaoh's daughter, opened it and saw the baby, he was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Now in the story, as Moses is telling this, when you see this part, you're supposed to draw your breath in and go, oh no. Everybody do that, ready? Oh no. Because here's the story. Okay, that's enough. Because here's the story. Here's the story. Moses' mother has just released him on the ark to his salvation, and the very person who picks him out of the water is the daughter of the one who has decreed genocide. And she takes Moses out of the water, and she immediately can tell that this is one of the Hebrew boys. How does she know? Circumcision. And so she tells straight away that this is one of the Hebrew boys. So what should she do in that moment? She should kill him. I mean, if anybody should kill him, it should be her, because she's the daughter of the very one who's made that decree. And if she doesn't be an example for the other Egyptians around her, and remember, this is not a private moment. The Bible tells us, Moses makes pains to tell us, there are attendants around her. This is a public moment. So there are other Egyptians looking in on Pharaoh's daughter as she's holding a very obvious Hebrew boy in her hands, and they're probably looking at it going, go on. Go on. Are you going to do it? If you don't do it, I'll do it. They're waiting for her to kill this child. And the tension in the story is there until Moses tells us something which just blows my mind. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. The Hebrew word that Moses chooses here means compassion. She felt compassion for him. The word compassion in the Hebrew means her heart was moved on his behalf. That should blow your mind, because she should be doing the very thing that her father had said. Instead, somehow something happens in her heart. And it's almost like Moses is telling you that there's a God who is behind everything that is happening here, the one who is fully in control, and he's working on this woman's heart. And when she sees this child, something moves in her heart. And rather than doing what she should do, she decides to save this child. Because there's a compassion in her. This idea of compassion becomes the central thing that you see happen later on in this chapter, when God has compassion, same word, compassion on the slavery of Israel and wants to come down and save them. Before God moves in compassion, note this, the oppressor's daughter moves in compassion. And she does something that no other person could do in that moment. She saves a Hebrew boy when all of them were being killed. And this should blow your mind, because what Moses is trying to teach us is that even in the most desperate circumstances, even when we think we're right at the end, even when we think that the people who don't know God at all show up, and we think the whole story is going to turn bad, God is so working behind the scenes that Pharaoh's daughter does something that aligns herself to the will of God, even though she has no relationship with him. Isn't that great? That even though she has no relationship with God, she does something that is in his will, what he would want of her, because God is working in her heart and softening her hardened heart. And in that softness of heart, she finds herself in the place where she responds with compassion. Some of you in the room, that's a really important thing for you to sit with tonight. Because there's maybe a situation that's happening in your life, or there's a relationship that's going on around you, and you're looking at the hardness of somebody else's heart, and you're thinking, there is no way this is going to turn around. And you're finding yourself looking at that relationship that's broken down. Maybe for some of you, it's a marriage relationship. Maybe it's a colleague relationship. Maybe it's a relationship with someone else in your family. Maybe for some of you, as a parent here, it's a relationship with one of your children. And you're like, I don't know if this is ever going to get repaired. I don't know if I'm ever going to reach them. I don't know if they're ever going to listen to me again. And it's very easy for us to look upon those around us and think, there's no hope here. And what Moses is saying, Pharaoh's daughter takes Moses out of the basket. And when we think this is the end for Moses, God is so working behind the scenes that she does something she would not have expected. And she's so moved in her heart that this is not the end of Moses' story. In fact, it's only just beginning. For some of you here, you think it's the end of your story, or you think there's an end to something that's going on in your life right now, when God's standing over you and he's saying, this is only just beginning. That I'm at work and I'm doing some things that you don't even know, you can't even imagine, because I am, as I said this morning, able to do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine. And you just watch what will happen with the God of Exodus. Notice what happens next. This blows my mind. Verse 7. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you? I love this. Check this out, right? Moses' sister is hanging out in the bushes. Pharaoh's daughter takes up Moses. She can tell that her heart has been changed. I don't know, maybe Pharaoh's daughter's weeping and she's holding the child and she's hugging it tightly. I don't know what's going on. But the sister then boldly steps forward and she goes, oh, look at you. Well, you can't nurse that child. I wonder if somebody could nurse that child for you. Notice what Pharaoh's daughter says. She goes, yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother, of course. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and she nursed him. Isn't God awesome? Here's a Levite woman who, because she believes that her child is good, because she has faith in a God who is good, she creates an ark for him, literally makes an ark for him. She releases him down the river, not knowing what will happen. Pharaoh's daughter comes along, scoops her up, should have killed her, doesn't kill her because God is doing something in her heart. It changes her on the inside. So she then goes, oh, what do I do with this? The sister comes forward, I know somebody. And then that woman gets paid to raise her child. She wasn't even able to raise her child. Now she's the only Hebrew mother in the whole of Egypt who, number one, has a son, and number two, is paid to have a son. That, my friends, is the God of Exodus. That's his heart. And when something like that takes place, you realize that the places of the worst oppression, or the places of the worst disasters, or the places where you think nothing good can come from this, those are often the very places that God looks at and goes, wait and watch what I'm going to do here. And when God does that, something happens inside of us that changes in our faith. I want to tell you a quick story about a time when that happened in my life. I was at Hillsong Conference. Anyone been to Hillsong Conference before? A couple of you, that's great, awesome, we'll talk later. Anyway, so I was at this Hillsong Conference. There were 60,000 people at this conference. The auditorium only sat 30,000 people. So they had to do every session twice, back to back. So they get 30,000 people in, do a session, get 30,000 people out, and another 30,000 people come in, and they'll do the same session again. It was a logistical, crazy thing. But when you're standing in a room with 30,000 people praising Jesus, I tell you, it is awesome. And I remember I went to this one session, and I was there with a church group. We were leading a group of about 40 of us from the Vine. But there was this one session that I had to go to because I was meeting somebody. Anyway, long story short, I was in a session on my own, and I was so happy. Because when you're a pastor leading a group of people to a conference, of course you love doing that. But when you get some time on your own to be with Jesus, it's awesome. And so here I was, just on my own. I wasn't having to be a pastor in that moment. I wasn't having to be a leader in that moment. My actual thinking as I went into the session was, God, would you just let me worship? I just want to be with you. I don't want to have any responsibilities. No one knows me here. I'm completely anonymous. It's going to be awesome. And the music started. I put my hands in the air, and I was like, thank you, Jesus. And as soon as I start worshiping, I immediately get a word for the woman standing in front of me. And the word is this. God says, Andrew, I want you to tell this lady that her husband really does love her. Now, normally, if I was with my wife and God said something like that, I would turn to my wife and say, hey, there's this word for the lady in front of us about her marriage. Maybe you should give that word, right? Like, that would be the sensible thing to do. But I'm there on my own, and I'm raising my hands, and I'm kind of blinking, thinking like, really, God? And God says again, Andrew, you need to tell her that her husband really loves her. So I'm trying to see, as her hands are worshiping, I'm trying to see if she has a wedding ring on her finger. Because at least that would be confirmation, right? That she is married. I mean, how embarrassing would it be if I lent forward, tapped her on the shoulder, hey, excuse me, we don't know each other, but I just want you to know that your husband really loves you. I'm not married. Have a great conference, you know, like. So as I'm worshiping, I say this to God. I say, God, I'm not a prophet. I don't usually move in the gift of prophecy. It's not usually my gifting, so you're just gonna have to find someone else. And I keep on worshiping. Kind of guilty, but keep on worshiping, right? God's got a great sense of humor. As I'm worshiping, he immediately gives me a word for the man standing on my right. And God says this. He says, Andrew, the man standing next to you is a pastor. And he pastors a church, and you need to tell him that his church is about to experience an Ezekiel 47 moment. And I'm about to pour out my spirit in the sanctuary of his church. Let it be like a river is flowing through his church. And the Holy Spirit is going to move powerfully in his church. And I'm worshiping, and I'm getting this word. And I'm sneaking glances at the guy next to me because I want to see if he looks like a pastor. Now, I don't know what pastors are supposed to look like. Maybe they're supposed to look like Pastor Victor. I don't know. But as I'm sneaking glances at this guy, he doesn't look anything like a pastor. He's got this leather jacket on. He's like got a big bushy beard. He's got like loads of earrings. There's tattoos on his arm. He's got a big beer belly. He basically looks like a Hell's Angel motorcycle guy. That's what he looks like. So I'm worshiping, and I'm kind of like sneaking glances at this guy. The guy is worshiping, and he's kind of getting freaked out because the guy next to him keeps looking at him. So he starts looking at me. I'm looking at him. He's looking at me. He starts to turn to me. I start to turn to him. And honest to God, here's what we do. We spontaneously hug. We just like, Now, this is my moment, right? Like, when we're hugging, my mouth is kind of near his ear, right? Like, I could go, hey, by the way, buddy, I've got a word for you, right? But here's, as I'm hugging him, here's what I'm saying to God. God, I'm not a prophet. I don't move in the gift of prophecy. Raise somebody else up. And we break up, and we kind of high-five each other, and we both carry on worshiping. I get home that night to the rest of the team, and I tell them this story. Oh, I had this word for this girl and word for this guy, and I chickened out, you know. And they're like, you are such an idiot. And my team made me promise to them in that moment that if I ever saw those two people again in the rest of the conference, I would give those words. And I was like, this conference has 60,000 people in it. Sure, I'll do that, right? But I did go to bed that night. And as I was lying in bed that night, I said to God, I'm sorry that I doubted you and doubted the word that you were saying to me. And I said, honestly, if I see that girl or see that guy again, I promise you I will give that word. The next morning, I'm at the next main session, 30,000 people in the room. And just before the session starts, I'm standing in my row and I'm looking. And I'm looking to see if I can find the woman. I don't know actually what the woman looked like because I only ever saw the back of her head. So that was going to be a problem. But I could remember the guy, right? And so I'm scanning the crowd trying to see if I can see this guy. And as I'm scanning around, I look to the end of my row and he's standing right there staring at me. And he's standing right there staring at me and he starts shimmying down the row towards me. Like with these eyes just like looking at me like a death stare shimmering down there. And he comes to me, and before I can say anything, he goes, "Hey, mate." He's Australian, right? He's like, "Hey, mate." So I won't do an Australian accent. Anyway, he was like, "Hey, mate." He's like, "You probably don't remember me." And I was like, "I kind of do." He's like, "You probably don't remember me, but we were standing together in the session yesterday afternoon." And he's like, "Man, I went home last night and I was just praying about my day. And as I was praying, your face came to mind for me. And I felt like God gave me a word for you. And I said to God, if I ever see that young man at the conference again, I will give him that word." And I'm like, "Oh my goodness." And I'm like, well, what was the word then? He's like, "God wants you to know that you're a prophet." He's like, "You've been doubting your identity as a prophet. You need to prophesy more." That's how the Holy Spirit slaps you on the wrist, right? So I said to this guy, I said, "Well, you won't believe this, but I've got a word for you." I said, "Would you sit down? I want to pray over you." And so I start praying Ezekiel 47. You know, I start like, you know, God's going to bring a river of his Holy Spirit through your sanctuary. It's going to be amazing. And as I'm praying this, he starts weeping. I mean, this big Hell's Angel guy, right? He starts weeping and weeping and weeping. As I finish praying for him, he turns to me. He goes, "Mate, you'd never know this." But he says, "I pastor a small church just north of Sydney." And he said, "Our church is a small little church, and it's based basically over the main water pipe of our town. And we'd just done a renovation project, and we had spent all the little money that we had to renovate our sanctuary and to put on all this new equipment. And about 2 weeks after we had finished the renovations, the main water pipe burst, and a river flooded through our sanctuary. And it so flooded the sanctuary that it ruined all of our equipment, everything we had spent, all the carpet is ruined, all the new band equipment ruined, the sound equipment, all of it was completely ruined." He said, "I came to this conference because I was so angry with God that we had spent all that time and all that money, and we had done all of this thing, and then this random thing happened, and it felt like I literally have no more money left in our church, and I really don't know what you do. And you're now telling me that that is a prophetic symbol of what the Holy Spirit is about to do in our church, that out of the worst moment of our church's history, something new is about to be born." And as Moses' mother releases her son down the waters, I think she's thinking to herself, "I don't know what's going to happen." And when the sister sees Pharaoh pull Moses out of the water, she's thinking to herself, "This is the worst thing that can happen." And then God steps in. And honestly, some of us here, our mentality so often is, "This is the worst thing. You're a little bit like me. I'm not a prophet, Lord. Send someone else." When God can take the moments that seem to be the worst moments and turn them around for his glory and his good. She gets paid to now raise her son by a woman who has saved him when she should have killed him. God can do anything. And I want you to see how the story finishes. In verse 10, it says this: "When the child grew older, she," Moses' mother, "took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" I wonder if you remember that it was Pharaoh's daughter who names Moses, which is really interesting because that name means so much to us as Christians. It means so much to us in Scripture, but it was actually the oppressor's daughter that gives him that name. And Moses' mother gives her child back to Pharaoh's daughter. And this becomes the very first story of adoption in Scripture. And that's important because adoption will now become the main metaphor that is used in Scripture to speak about what God the Father has done for us. That he has reached down into the basket that I was in the muddy waters of the Nile. And he has taken me up into him. And where perhaps I should have been under wrath and judgment, because of the work of Jesus on the cross, I find a good father. one who has now adopted me into his family. And in that place of adoption now, provides everything I need. When it says that Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses, I want to close very quickly with this. There is an Egyptian naming here. The name she gave Moses was Egyptian. But that Egyptian name also has a Hebrew connection. And both of these, the Egyptian and Hebrew, is important. Let me show you the Egyptian one first. She would have named him this, either Moses or Meses, M-S-M-S-I. And in Egyptian, it means to give birth, to have a child or a son. But it was used as the ending of a prefix to a name. So two examples, Thutmosis, one of the pharaohs, Thuth is born. Ramesses, one of the other pharaohs, Ra is born. The idea is that the Moses just means is born or is alive. Pharaoh's daughter names him in a peculiar way. She just calls him Moses when she should have said Ramesses or Thutmosis or something else-messes, right? But she can't do that because she doesn't know where this child has come from. She doesn't know the biological connection to the child. All she knows is that this child was so valued that she was willing to hold on to it and give it life. And by calling him Moses, what she's saying is, you are named as the Egyptians would name. And although I don't know what the prefix is to your name, I know that your life is valuable. She's speaking about the sanctity of life. The one who should have killed him says, this life is valuable. And so Moses' name in its Egyptian origin means one of life. Basically placing upon Moses the stamp of what his whole life is going to be about, bringing life. But there's a Hebrew side to it. Moses himself uses this part when he speaks about himself in the Exodus. It's actually the Hebrew word moshe, which means to be drawn out. That's the literal word. To be drawn out. He names himself after the moment when Pharaoh's daughter does something that no one expected, that he was drawn out. But I want you to see something really powerful. When Moses uses his name in the Exodus story, he never uses it in the passive tense, which means the one who was drawn out. He always uses it in the active tense, which means the one who draws out. And I want you to think about that. Because that's quite profound. When Moses speaks of his name, he doesn't speak about it in terms of an event that happened in the past, Pharaoh's daughter drew me out. He speaks about it about the call that is on his life. I am one who draws people out. He chooses the name, and he speaks about it in the tense that stamps what his future is going to be. I am going to be one who will draw people out. This is what my life will be about. I have been given life and I've been saved from the waters of death so that I might be one who will draw others out of the waters of their death. He stamps himself with the name of the thing that God is going to do for him and through him. I will draw out. And part of the Exodus journey is that identity piece. Of renaming ourselves to the things that God is going to do amongst us. It's faith, which is what this whole passage has been about. The faith of one woman to see that her child is good and make a faithful decision to not cause him to be killed. To even have the courage to release him into the hands of God. The faith of a daughter to stand against the decree of her father, even though that could have meant her own death. And her faith to take him and raise him as her own son. And then the faith of Moses, after all that this has happened, all the challenges of his birth and everything that was the backdrop to it, can stand before his people and say, my name means that I will do for you what was done for me. What faith he had. Perhaps tonight that's where God challenges us in your Exodus journey. Faith. And I think as we unpack a passage like this, we have to respond with this call that is upon us. Faith. Do we actually have the faith? to find true freedom in our lives by releasing everything we have into the hands of God? Are we actually even able to release the blessings that we have, knowing that if we hold on to those too tightly, they will be the things that would enslave us again? Are we able to name ourselves in the way that God sees us? Oh, I'm not a prophet. When actually God wants to work in miraculous ways and in new ways around us that we never thought possible. Are we willing to hold on to a faith that would believe that God is going to step in and do what only He can do? Your journey of Exodus centers in this opening story of faith. And I believe that as we respond tonight, for some of you, it will be about coming forward and asking God to give some faith where you feel like perhaps it's not there, and asking Him to meet you in that place. Or perhaps for some of you, it's the response of saying, hey, I know this parting, this departure that God is calling me into, and I need faith to let this thing go because I know I've tried in the past and it's not worked out. Perhaps for some of you here, and this is really important, I was feeling this as I was praying earlier for you. Perhaps for some of you, it is about your family. And it's about your children. And you're like, man, I don't know if I can let my kids go. I don't know if I can really trust that God's got the best for them. And I've got a plan, and I'm trying to work that plan, but it's stressing me out, and I see it stressing my kids out. Can I let my kids go in the way of just bringing them before the Lord and saying, God, you're a good father and you are the ultimate father over this child and I trust you so much with this child. Are we able to respond like Moses' mother? That doesn't dissolve us of our responsibilities. Of course, we're going to raise our children, but you know what I mean sometimes by how we hold on to them too tightly. Maybe for some of you tonight, God is calling you to come before Him and find the place of being able to truly let go. And let Him be the ruler and the authority fully in your home. Perhaps for you as a church community, perhaps there are some things ahead for you where God is going to be calling you as a combined group of people to great faith. And perhaps tonight it's about cementing yourselves together as a unified community. To say that no matter how things might look, we are going to trust that God is at work behind the scenes, that even somebody who doesn't even have a relationship with God can still act in the will and the accordance of God. Because God can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Would you stand with me? And I'd love for us to pray. Maybe if the keyboard player can come back as well. But let's just take a moment. What we want to do tonight, we have our prayer ministry team here at SJSM that are set aside to pray with you tonight, to lay hands on and pray and just seal anything that the Lord has been doing throughout our day today. Maybe there was something here this morning that really challenged you or spoke to you and you want to respond tonight to that. You want to have somebody come around you and pray for that. For some of you, maybe that's your departure point and you just want to have someone just come and speak some truth and some life and some hope and some faith over you. Or maybe it's this area of releasing, being willing to trust God. Maybe it is stepping out in faith in an area that you've been reluctant to, but you know that tonight that's what God's calling you to do, to have faith like Moses' mother, to fully release and fully trust that God is at work. Or maybe there's just something that's stirring in you as you've been talking with people over the camp or the worship times, and you're like, you know, I just need someone to seal something in me and to pray for me. I have a need tonight. And so as we're just with our eyes closed and our hearts open, you know, the softness of our hearts now before the Holy Spirit, this is your chance to just seal some things, or to come and be honest with God about some things. And to allow this team to speak truth and life over you. So we just pray, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. And so what I want to encourage you to do, if you want to respond to anything that's been happening today, or anything we've been talking about tonight, I'm just going to invite you to come forward. There's plenty of space here at the front. You can stand, you can kneel, you can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. But by coming forward, I'll just tell the prayer team that you'd like to receive some ministry tonight. You'd like someone to come around you and pray for you and speak life over you. So I want to invite you now just to come, to have the courage to step forward and to ask the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do over that situation that you're departing from, over that relationship that you're struggling with. Maybe it's over a sin that you're holding on and that you're struggling to find some freedom and liberation from. Whatever it might be, God is stirring your heart and saying, would you come? Would you come and just connect? And just allow me to speak to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. Holy Spirit. Just come, Lord Jesus, come. Thank you, Lord. Shaka.